as a vindication, as the message that this is the one, after having died on the cross by appointment, having shed his blood as a sacrifice for the remission of sins, for our cleansing, God the Father has raised him up. But there's no other whom he has raised up. And so, the person and the blood of the Lord Jesus now becomes the object of our faith.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. We are going today to have a testimony by a converted Roman Catholic, and we're going to be countering Roman Catholicism. That's the theme of our message today. And if, perchance, you were born, raised in the Roman Catholic Church, I want you to do a real analysis. Listen to the message today and give me a call.
Going back to Hebrews chapter 9, the passage that we read, but there's another verse that I'd like to begin our meeting with tonight. If I'm ever talking one-to-one to a Roman Catholic, I tend to use this verse. I tend to think that this is one of the most helpful verses in all of the Bible to assist one in the Roman Catholic Church to understand the gospel. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It's a very well-known, clear statement. And it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. That is a verse to memorize. It's a verse to locate, so that you can turn it up at any time when you're discussing these things. And this reference to our Lord as a mediator appears 6 times in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at all of them in the course of our meeting tonight, because this office of mediator is unique. It is the sole office of our Lord Jesus. There is only one. Now, if the Bible speaks at all, if there's any meaning to words, one is not two. You know, no matter how you play around with numbers, one means one. And that is a biblical doctrine. This truth is a very basic principle in our salvation. There is one person, one man, one Redeemer, one surety, one mediator between God and men to reconcile a sinner to the heart of God. Now, this is central in a number of ways. This is central through the whole Bible. I don't think anyone could be a Bible reader at all and not see this. There is just one. And Christ is the fulfillment of every sacrifice of the Old Testament. That's the message of Hebrews 9, and I want you to turn there. You will notice that where we began to read in Hebrews chapter 9, that we're not saved by the blood of bulls, calves, goats, or the ashes of an heifer, or any of those sacrifices. The sacrifice that saves our soul is that offered by the Lord Jesus himself. And it is a sacrifice that was without blood. Now, the priest must not come to God without blood. That is a basic principle in chapter 9, verse 7. "For into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood." I want you to notice that. I'm going to assume something tonight. I'm going to assume that you have been exposed to the thinking, the teaching of Roman Catholicism. And your mindset is that if I need my sins forgiven, I need the church, I need the priest, I need the ministry and the ceremonies of the religion of Roman Catholicism, because the Church of Rome says outside the church there is no salvation. She is the only one. So I'm going to assume that that's your thinking. But I want you to see in the Bible here tonight that this priest, the priest that is the only one, this mediator, that he must come not without blood. Not without blood. It must be what we call a bloody sacrifice. And, of course, our Lord Jesus has earned the title. He has earned the position of being the mediator between God and men by His own blood. His own blood. Let's go down to chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions. That brings you to Calvary. It brings you to our Lord Jesus dying upon the cross. His blood shedding is central to the plan of redemption and atonement. And by His death, He is now qualified to be the mediator of the covenant, the mediator of the gospel. And in chapter 9, verse 22, it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You can't be saved without the blood of Jesus. You can't be at peace with God unless your sins are washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, the question goes up, who is worthy to open the book? And of course, there was only one worthy, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy because of His blood. And if you read Revelation 5, you'll see the emphasis upon the blood of the Lamb, that He can open the book, break the seals thereof, and give eternal life to souls. Now, Christ's mediatorial work is central to the plan of the gospel in the covenant of grace. God's salvation is not a whimsical thing. It's an agreement between God the Father and the Son. God, in His eternal love for the souls of men, appointed His Son to be the mediator, the Savior of men. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And we're told that God the Father appointed His Son to this office and His position. So He's appointed by God. He earned it by His own death and by His blood shedding at the cross. He is also marked as our mediator by being raised from the dead. After 3 days in the grave, when the Father raised Him up, He accepted His sacrifice. He justifies His people by raising up His Son from the grave. Now, who did He raise up? Can you think of anyone else that God the Father raised up from the grave? What about Peter? What about the apostles? Martyrs? Is there anyone else you can think of that was raised up from the grave? As a vindication, as the message that this is the one, after having died on the cross by appointment, having shed His blood as a sacrifice for the remission of sins, for our cleansing, God the Father has raised Him up. But there's no other whom He has raised up. And so, the person and the blood of the Lord Jesus now becomes the object of our faith. If I ask you to believe, what are you to believe? In whom are you to believe? You're to believe in one name, the work of one person, the blood of one person. Romans 3 calls it faith in His blood. That's how we're saved, by putting our faith in His blood. So there is one name, one person, and there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, this office of mediator, this unique office of being the daysman between God and men, where he can reconcile a holy God and sinful men and bringing them together, this brings great glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. And for his work of mediator in his death, the Father raised him up and gave him a name that is above every other name, that every knee shall bow the knee to Jesus, everyone. And you and I in eternity are going to bow the knee to Jesus. Believers will bow that knee in worship. The wicked, the unsaved will bow the knee to him in their wrath, in their destruction, and to their doom. And so to tamper with this singular office of our Lord Jesus, to suggest there is not just one mediator, there's two or three or four or more, to multiply mediators is a recipe of awful confusion, at least. It is to rob our Lord Jesus of that singular, unique position of being the mediator of the covenant, the redeemer of his people, by adding another, or another, or many. Indeed, this is worse than plagiarism. We talked about when we were dealing with Seventh-day Adventism, we talked about plagiarism, taking another person's writing and stealing it and calling your own. That's wrong. That is taking something that doesn't belong to you. Well, here to appoint another mediator alongside the Lord Jesus is to give a position and title that doesn't belong. They've never earned it. They've never been appointed it. They're stealing that position. It would be worse than to deny a political leader the office to which he's been elected. And someone else comes along and says, well, I'm going to sit in the seat too. Could you imagine that confusion in Parliament? An elected person to a position, and here's more turning up. It's unthinkable. Or to deny a general of an army who has fought in the battle with his own sweat and blood and won the victory for his nation, and you take that medal and honor and you give it to others? That's unthinkable. But here in a religious context is the madness of taking this office of mediator, which is solely the work and position of our Lord Jesus, and multiplying mediators. And my proposition, my contention tonight, is the fallacy, the error, and the destruction of the gospel when Roman Catholicism multiplies mediators and tells its people that you can have relief from your sin and with your various needs go not just to the Lord Jesus but to various others. That is wrong. Christ's mediatorial work is denied in the whole ministry of priests. As you know, the priest in the Roman Catholicism is the central figure. In any worship, in any activity of ceremony, the priest is front and central. Rome teaches that the priest is a middleman. He's not just a church officer carrying out certain duties. He is the link between heaven and men. He stands in the place of God for men. And Rome teaches that the priest has the power to forgive sins in the confessional. Now, we haven't time to look at the whole history and the experience of the confessional, but can you imagine someone going in through the curtain into the confessional box and unburdening his heart to a man on the other side and he reports that you're forgiven and you're supposed to leave that confessional with an ease of conscience and to accept that your sins now are gone. Rome teaches that the priest offers a sacrifice in the Mass. I've spent some time here tonight looking at Hebrews, trying to point out that a sacrifice has to be with real blood. And of course, in the offering of the Mass, Rome claims to have a transubstantiation of the bread and the cup into the real body and the real blood of the Lord Jesus. What do we have? A priest repeating a sacrifice over and over and over again. Now, does that square with the Bible? Let's stay with Romans 9 and look at verse 24. I want to read right down to the end. I want you to get this from the Bible tonight. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. One sacrifice, one blood shedding, and he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The Church of Rome tells her people that every time that the Eucharist, what we call communion, is served and celebrated, that there is a re-crucifying of the Son of God over and over and over each and every time.
A priest asks God for grace, the testimony of Charles Berry. As practicing Roman Catholics, our family dedicated half an hour each Sunday to attending Mass. But religion really played a minor part in our life. As a teenager, I was ashamed of my Roman Catholic beliefs, avoiding going to church whenever I could. Then something happened that changed the direction of my life. Suffering to get to heaven. While babysitting for a Protestant neighbor, I chanced to read a booklet on the subject of hell and eternal punishment. I was convinced, as I am at this moment, of the terrible reality of hell. Determined that my first obligation was to find a way of drawing closer to God, I entered deeply into Roman Catholic practices. I began attending Mass and saying the rosary every day, wearing the brown scapular and various medals. I was told that if I really wanted to find out how to get to heaven, I should read the lives of the Roman Catholic saints and discover how they managed it. Thus, I determined that the surest way to heaven was to cause myself to suffer. Pain became my constant companion. Yet I was careful never to betray by my expression how much I was suffering. Then, at the age of 19, I entered the Order of Hermits of St. Augustine and for the next 17 years lived under the rule of St. Augustine, progressing from postulant to novice, to professed, and finally to priest. During the first 10 of those pre-Vatican 2 years, I did not even see the inside of a monastery, nor have the opportunity of association or frank discussion with regular monks or priests. Students for the priesthood never mixed with their superiors and teachers. The hardships were many, but were gradually relaxed a little as we advanced and approached ordination. Few of us complained if the food was poor, the time for rest insufficient, or the discipline degrading or inhuman, because we felt that this was the price that we had to pay to become men of God. Obedience to authority was the one theme which dominated our lives. Not only did we surrender the right to our own possessions, ambitions, and private lives, we surrendered even our minds and intellects and private thoughts. We were told that God spoke to us directly through the mouths of our superiors, and that any doubt or hesitation in accepting their complete control was a grave sin against God. My first assignment as an ordained Roman Catholic priest was somewhat different from the average. Instead of being sent to some monastery to assist in parochial work or to teach, I was given orders to continue studying until I achieved a PhD in chemistry so that I could teach in a Roman Catholic university. The new monastery where I was sent was luxuriously furnished with every convenience, boasting of the finest foods that money could buy. But I had not sacrificed for so many years to be able to finally live a life of luxury, but rather to become a true man of God, a saint. What was disappointing and disillusioning to find upon entering the inner circles of the clergy was how very unimportant God was to those who were expected to have extraordinary holiness and love to God. The part of each day which was concerned with doing the Lord's work was regarded as the unpleasant part. I noticed, not only there, but wherever I have been in the world, that the only clergymen who would get up for services in the church would be those appointed to conduct them, and then they would feel sorry for themselves that it was their turn. After asking to be sent somewhere else, I was delighted to be transferred to the headquarters of the Augustinian Order in the United States. But instead of discovering it to be a spiritual powerhouse, I found it to be where many priests were brought when their lives became so scandalous as to hurt the reputation of the church. Where was this church which had been described to me, to which I had given my life because of her purity and beauty? Could it be, I wondered, that it did not exist in the United States because of contamination by Protestantism? Could it be that it only existed in its full purity in Roman Catholic countries, where it had full liberty of expression and freedom from constraints? At this time, I heard a Roman Catholic university in a Roman Catholic country that needed a scientist to build up its program in science and engineering. Eagerly, I volunteered and soon became director of the School of Chemical Engineering. Needless to say, I did not find there the church which I had expected to find. Any American Roman Catholic who travels to a Roman Catholic country is embarrassed and shocked by what he sees. In the United States, the Roman Catholic Church is on its best behavior, putting its best foot forward because of its critics and opponents. In a Roman Catholic country, where it has few opponents or critics, it is a very different matter. Ignorance and superstition and idolatry are everywhere, and little effort, if any, is made to change the situation. Instead of following the Christianity taught in the Bible, the people concentrate on the worship of statues or their local patron saints. For many years, I had maintained the idea that Roman Catholics do not worship idols. But now I saw with my own eyes that there was no difference between the Roman Catholics with their images and the pagans with theirs. When I met in Cuba a genuine pagan who worshipped idols, a religion transplanted from Africa by his ancestors, I asked how he could believe that a plaster idol could help him. He replied that the idol was not expected to help him. It only represented the power in heaven which could. What horrified me about his reply was that it was almost word for word the explanation Roman Catholics give for rendering honor to the statues of the saints. Little by little, I devoted myself to my work at the university. Under my leadership, we built and equipped a group of large buildings to house schools of chemical engineering, mechanical engineering, architecture, pharmacy, and psychology. As each school developed, I turned it over to a qualified dean, while I became assistant to the rector in charge of science and a member of the four-man executive committee governing the entire university. Probably the most outstanding success I had was the formation of a Bureau of Quality Standards, under which industries voluntarily agreed to accept minimum standards and contracted with our laboratories so that we might continually test their products to ensure uniform high quality. The most powerful and wealthy people from the president down showered me with honors and gifts so that I might be their friend and support their projects and ambitions. Yet deep in my heart, I knew that whatever honor I had achieved, I had not gained the real goal for which I had set out. Augustine said it so well centuries ago, "Thou hast made our hearts for thee, O God, and they are restless until they rest in thee." Many doubts assailed me. I knew that so many of the things which we preached, so many of the glib answers we gave the people, were hotly disputed among theologians and laughed at or disregarded by many of the clergy. I was ashamed of the priests who had for centuries robbed the people, ignored the poor, supported rich oppressors, and lived scandalous lives. Determined to rescue the few remaining years of my life, I decided that as soon as I received my doctorate in physics and chemistry, I would leave the priesthood and the church. I am sure that every priest faces such a decision sometime in his life. The church had promised to make us men of God, but sooner or later, after ordination, each one must face his conscience to balance up the books. That is when he realizes that he is worse off than the day began, in spite of using all the means which the church had offered. And there we end the testimony today of Charles Berry. We'll look at part two tomorrow, this converted priest who left the Roman Church and came to the light of the gospel. I'm reading these excerpts from Far From Rome, Near to God, Testimonies of 50 Converted Roman Catholic Priests, edited by Richard Bennett and Martin Buckingham. And this book is available at Banner of Truth Trust. May the Lord bless these testimonies to your heart, and if I can be of personal help, feel free to give me a call, send me an email, go to our website. Stand by now for these final few announcements. You're listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for joining with us on the program today. I want to just let you know about special meetings here in our church over these next weeks when I will be preaching on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is known as TULIP. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. This is historic doctrine that has made the difference in the Church of the Lord Jesus, and it is a great defense of the gospel to understand how lost sinners are marvelously saved by God's amazing grace. And so we invite you to the morning services here at our church, 10:30 Sunday mornings through this month of November into December, for this series of services on the TULIP theology. And we invite you along. And of course, all the details concerning our church location, church times, 9:30 for Sunday school, 10:30 for morning service, 6 p.m. for evening service. You would be welcome to join with us. We invite you to come. You can also join us by webcast on your computer. Go to www.cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you will be able to find all the details concerning our church. If you're in the Victoria area, we have a church there as well. They meet at 11 and 6 at 733 Van Alman Avenue. Give us a call. Look up the website. This is Ian Gallagher, 604-576-1091. Join us again on Let the Bible Speak, Monday to Friday, 5 and 5.